Jonah and the whale, right? Yet the whale is only mentioned in four short sentences in the entire book. I've learned in studying that the whale is not the thing in the book of Jonah. And sometimes we can almost have what I'm going to call a VeggieTales filter whenever it comes to the book of Jonah. Now, I'm not against VeggieTales necessarily, but we don't get our theology from VeggieTales. We certainly don't learn how to interpret the Word of God from VeggieTales either. Sometimes we can have it almost like it's a children's story mindset with it. But I've learned that there's a very adult message here. Now, I don't mean that in the vulgar sense, but in the sense that it's not just a children's story. But there's a message that God wants adults to get right here. Amen. And sometimes we focus on the fact that Jonah ran. But really, the focus of Jonah is, why did he run? I'm certainly not against anybody running from the commandments of God. But why did Jonah run? We're going to look at that. And chapter 4 gives us the filter, if you will, in which the rest of the book of Jonah is to be interpreted through. If you understand Jonah chapter 4, you will understand the rest of the book of Jonah. It enlightens, it makes sense of the rest of the book. You'll read things in the other chapters and think, well, why did he do that? Well, chapter 4 explains it. So let's begin reading in Jonah chapter 4. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." What was he so angry about? Well, the verses before, a whole city repents. Pastor Sutton, I don't think you'd be upset if this community repented. I wouldn't be upset if Keene, New Hampshire repented. No, shocked perhaps, right? But we angry. He's angry about it. Verse 2 enlightens a little bit. "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish." He said, this is why I ran away. "For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. The exact opposite reaction of verse number 1. But God prepared a worm, and the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And that's the story. Well, how about we ask God to help us out? Lord, again, one more time, we do thank you for the privilege to be in your house today. We thank you for what you've already done in our midst today. But Lord, we just assume that you're not done yet. So Lord, I pray that you would meet with us. Lord, nobody here came to hear from a man, but we came to hear from you. So Lord, I do pray that, again, that you would speak to us. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the courage not just to be hearers of the word, but courage to be doers of the word. I pray that you'd be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
In April of 1995, there was two men filled with hate and filled with rage that loaded a Ryder moving truck with 4,800 pounds of homemade explosives. Around 9 o'clock a.m., one of the men parked the truck in front of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in downtown Oklahoma City. Shortly after 9 o'clock, the explosives were detonated, and at least for people in that part of the country, life has really never been the same ever since. 168 people were killed. More than 680 people were injured in the blast. 19 children were killed, 15 of whom were a part of the America's Kids Daycare Center that was located on the second floor of the building. I actually used to work with the son of the fireman who first stumbled on the daycare on that day. He was a police chief. And the last time I saw him, he told me that he had still not had a good night's rest ever since that day. And he's not a man given to hyperbole, so I believe him when he says it. Later on, Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols later referred to the deaths of the children specifically. And you can look this up. You can find the clips of it, the interview to where they say it. They referred to the deaths specifically of the children as merely collateral damage for their cause. Can I just say it this way? That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. How could any individual become so wicked, so evil, so vile, that they would refer to the deaths of children, and especially in that fashion, and then refer to it as merely collateral damage? How does that happen? And yet, I believe that there's a question that needs to be asked out of every person here, and really out of Christians all across the country. And the question is this: should people like Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols, people like them, should they get an opportunity to receive God's grace and God's mercy?
Yes, they should.
Now, we know the theological answer. As your pastor said, absolutely, certainly. But what answer does our flesh give? It's a much harder sell, isn't it? Much harder answer to, or question to answer. I think we can say in pretty good authority we know what Jonah would say. Jonah would probably say, absolutely not. There's no way that those two men, with all of their evil, with all their wickedness, there's no way that they should receive an opportunity to receive God's grace and God's mercy. Well, why can we say that? We can say that based on what Jonah did. Because God called Jonah to go to a people that were also evil, wicked, vile, even infamous in world history. You see, God called him to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. An empire, again, that was infamous in world history. And in that day, they were the sworn enemies of Israel and had tormented Israel and had taken over parts of Israel, had tormented the countryside. He perhaps had family members killed by Assyria. They were the sworn enemies of his family and his people. So when God called him to go there, what is it that he did? Well, the Bible says that he ran in the opposite direction. From where he was there in Israel, to get to Nineveh could only be traveled to by going to the north and to the east. Could only be gotten to by land. But he went to the south and to the west, went to a port on the sea. And when he went to the port on the sea, he went to Joppa, got on a boat, headed to Tarshish, the other end of the known world at that time. But as he goes on the boat, again, he goes down into the boat, and then he goes to sleep. And while he's asleep, God sends a storm. And of course, then this scene gets really interesting as we find Jonah asleep while the pagan sailors are up on the top of the deck praying. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And there starts a backwards narrative. Everybody in the book of Jonah does the exact opposite of what we think they should do. You could call it a living satire. It's satire in nature, again, that they do the exact opposite. But it's living in the fact that it's a true story. Yeah. Everything happened that the Bible says happened. But it starts a backwards narrative. Everybody does the opposite of what you think they should do. So here he is. He's asleep while the pagan sailors are praying. They wake him up and they say, "Arise, sleeper. How can you be asleep at a time like this?" And they find out that he's the reason for the storm. Of course, God is the source. But then, of course, we know the story. What did they say? Now, what can be done about this? Well, let's not skip over his reaction. We know what he said. Basically, paraphrase, just throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. Do we understand what that is? That was a deliberate attempt to commit suicide. Then going to the people that God had commanded him to go to. Nevertheless, we know that the men, they tried to row hard back to shore. But they could not. They could not make it. So eventually they ended up throwing, again, I'm trying to go through very quickly. They throw him overboard. And whenever they throw him overboard, the sea is calm. The storm is calmed. Then it says that those pagan sailors, those heathen pagan sailors, they gave an offering unto God. It says that they fear the Lord. Meanwhile, Jonah still doesn't fear the Lord. Jonah, as the man of God, is the most faithless person in the entire book. But as Jonah goes overboard, we would think certain death, right? But God prepares a fish. And then that great fish, it swallows Jonah. And then he's in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And then it gets even better. What is it that we find Jonah doing in the belly of the great fish? Well, according to chapter 2, we find him crafting this great, elaborate, sophisticated poetry. Exactly what I would be doing in his shoes. Of course, not really. Chapter 2 is weird. If I can just be real transparent, it's weird. It almost reminds me, preacher, of one of the sermons that Job's friends had given Job in the book of Job. Where whenever you're preaching through the book of Job, you come to some of those sermons, it's kind of hard to know what to do with it. Because they say a lot of good things, but you also know that God scolds them very much later on. And so in chapter 2, he says a lot of good and flowery things, but there's never any repentance. Yet God, still in his grace, commands the fish to spit Jonah up on the shore. And then God, in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, God commissions him to once again obey and to go to Nineveh and to preach to Nineveh. And this time, he sort of obeys. Again, I believe that there are no unimportant details in Scripture. And from what we learn in chapter 4, when we're reading through it, you probably understood this. What we learn is that Jonah is a very hateful, angry individual. And as a result, and it shows up everywhere in the book, everything that he does ought to be looked at in a skeptical light. Everything he does. Because again, everything he does with a little bit of anger and a little bit of hatred. Or we could say a lot of anger and a lot of hatred. And so there's a detail given in chapter 3 about how it's a great city of 3 days' journey. But Jonah goes a day's journey. Again, I've heard that preached before, and I've even preached it myself before I studied it out a little bit more and began to realize some things. But I remember how there was a time, especially whenever I was preaching to the kids, that, oh, that meant that he went right to the town square and preached a message and all these people get saved. Well, did he really go to the town square? It's a great city of 3 days' journey, but he went a day's journey. Where is it that he really went? Can I submit to you? It looks to me like he went to the suburbs. Just partway in. And then it gets even better. Because this preacher, he preaches an 8-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Peace out, see you later. He goes on his way. Now, that message ought to strike us as being weird for a multitude of reasons. Reason number one, you're going to like this. It was 8 words long. He could not have been a Baptist preacher. No way. But the message should strike us as being weird for a multitude of reasons. Number one, not one time does he mention God. Not one time does he mention why God is upset with him. And then he never offers them an opportunity to repent. As a matter of fact, it's the only message of judgment in the entire Bible. You can look this up. The only message of judgment in the entire Bible in which a message of judgment is given without the opportunity for repentance given. Okay? So could it be? Now, again, I've heard people say, well, surely he preached more than that. Did he? We could only go based on what the text actually says. And I'm stubborn on that. What does the book actually say? And if that's true, he doesn't mention God. One time does he mention why God's upset with them. And then the only time in the Bible in which a message of judgment is given without the opportunity for repentance given. Could it be, based upon the evidence that we have seen, could it be that the man of God was deliberately attempting to sabotage the message of God? It certainly appears that way. But we find out something. That the message of God is always more powerful than his messenger. Because what happens? The whole city hears about it and they repent. And then it gets even more backwards because word gets to the most powerful man in the world at that time, the king of the Assyrian Empire. Expectations again, what would we expect him to do? Well, we'd expect him to squash Jonah on the spot. But no, he repents. And he calls for the whole city to repent. And then in chapter 3, verse number 8, even for the cows to repent. That's a bit extreme. But then there's a sad commentary, sad statement. In chapter 3, verse number 9, whenever the king of Nineveh says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? There was somebody who knew the answer to that question, and that was Jonah. And that leads us now into chapter 4. Again, that was all just brief introduction to get everybody on the same page. So we enter into chapter 4. What we find is a contrast between the anger and the hatred of Jonah and the love and grace of a just and holy God.
Amen.
Because... well, let me just say it this way. The first four verses, we're first going to find that Jonah's angry because God's actions were consistent with his character. Okay, so we saw verse 1, he's angry. Again, because the whole city repents. Verse 2, he gets into why he's angry about it. He says, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. He said, I knew this is what was going to happen. I knew it. That's why I ran away. I knew that if I went there and preached your message, if they repented, that you just couldn't help yourself but to forgive them. And he's upset about it. And then he goes on to quote the most quoted verses of the Bible within the Bible. Do you know the Bible quotes itself occasionally? The most quoted verses of the Bible within the Bible is Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which is a dissertation on the character of God. Every good Jewish boy and girl knew that like the back of their hand. He quotes it right back at God right here and says, this is why I was angry. He says, for I knew that thou art a gracious God. Listen very carefully. Jonah had been the recipient of God's grace. It was God's grace that he even was one of the children of Israel and had an understanding of what the law of God commanded. It was God's grace that he was a prophet and a man of God. It was God's grace that whenever he ran away, that God didn't zap him on the spot. It was God's grace that whenever he was thrown overboard, that God prepared a fish. God's grace that preserved him in the fish. God's grace that got him out of the fish. God's grace that commissioned him to go to Nineveh again. God's grace had been all over Jonah's life. By the way, God's grace has been all over our life as well.
Amen.
Praise God for that. If you're here this morning, that's God's grace. If you're saved, that's God's grace. If you had the ability to hear God's word and understand what God's word has to say, that's God's grace. God's grace has been given to us as well. Then he says, and merciful. Again, Jonah had been the recipient of God's mercy. Then it says, slow to anger. You know what that phrase slow to anger means? Get this. It means it takes a long time for God's anger to heat up. Isn't our King James Bible complicated? That's really just that's all it means. It means it takes a long time for God's anger to heat up. None of us would be here if God wasn't slow to anger. Jonah would not have been there if God wasn't slow to anger.
and of great kindness. He shows us kindness and favor that none of us deserve. And repentest thee of the evil. So Jonah says, God, that's my problem. You're some cosmic pushover that just can't help but forgive sinners when they repent. And you know what we should say to that? Praise God.
Amen.
Because if you're saved, there was a day that you repented. And there was a day that I repented. And in the Bible, again, we heard this morning. In the Bible, when men and women get on their knees and repent, God has a consistent and reliable response. He gives them all of his love, all of his grace, all of his mercy, yea, even all of himself to the truly repentant. So and listen very carefully. If you're not saved here this morning, God's love and grace and mercy will be extended even to you, regardless of your past, if you will repent. Praise God for that. But Jonah says, God, that's my problem. I'm so thankful for your mercy. I'm so thankful for your grace, your slow to anger. I'm so thankful for all of that. But there's a group of people that I've already decided are not worthy of the same spiritual benefits that I've received. And so his response is this. It's better for me to die than to live. Jonah couldn't stand to live in a world in which God loved his enemies as much as God loved him. And so God says, doest thou well to be angry? He doesn't answer a word, does he? Instead, in the next couple verses, we're now going to find that Jonah's now angry because God takes away his one source of comfort. So Jonah goes outside the city, goes up on a hill, and goes on the east side of the city. And then God, in his grace, prepares a gourd, a plant, to come up over the head of Jonah to shadow Jonah from the sun. God didn't have to do that. But really, that gourd, that plant, is going to become an object lesson to Jonah about Jonah. Because what happens as soon as God takes it away? It's better for me to die than to live. Really, Jonah, over a plant? Now, again, I like plants as much as the next guy. You know, I grew up working on a Christmas tree farm. My wife and I love to garden and do some things like that. I like plants like as much as the next person, but not like this guy. He's ready to die because he lost his plant. Really, Jonah? But let's be careful. Because we perhaps have a source of comfort too. That if God were to take it away from us, perhaps we would throw a temper tantrum. But anyways, as we continue on, God, again, he uses this plant to show us the real problem. And that's simply the fact that Jonah's really just angry because he doesn't love who God loves. Which, by the way, is everybody. And so God, in the last couple of verses, he begins to expose this to Jonah. There at the verse number 10 and 11, he says, you know, thou hast had pity on the plant, on the gourd. But Jonah, what about the people? Because, listen very carefully, are plants worth more than people? No. People are worth more than plants. Now, I understand in today's world that's a controversial statement. But people are more valuable than plants. And Jonah, you've had pity on a plant, but what about the people? And then he goes on in verse number 11 to talk about how there's the people there that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Again, there's a lot of debate about what that means. It could be referring to children. They can't discern between their right hand or their left hand. Or it could be referring to the fact that the Ninevites didn't have the law of God like the children of Israel did. Whatever the case, the application's the same. Jonah didn't love people. Or the cattle, because they're mentioned in verse 11 too. I don't know why God throws that in there, but I had to mention it too. But Jonah doesn't love people. And so that's the story. Say, all right, Brother Zach, what in the world does any of that have to do with us? As I've studied the book of Jonah continuously for quite a while now, I have learned that it is less of a story about Jonah as much as it's a story about me.
and my problems, about us, Christians, and some of the attitudes that we can have. And it's easy to bash Jonah in this book. You know, we've done that a little bit this evening. And Jonah, how could you act like that? How could you have that mindset? How could you become that selfish? How could you be, you know, you've had pity on a plant. You know, what's wrong with you, Jonah? And then it's like the finger gets pointed right back at us and says, yes, how could you act like that? How could you have that mindset? How could you behave like that? Say, well, what do you mean by that? There is an unreached people group right here in the United States of America that perhaps on the part of God's children is an intentionally unreached people group. Say, well, who is it? Are we okay with God loving our enemies? And furthermore, are we okay with God asking us to love our enemies? Because if we love our enemies the way that God's word commands us to, then we're going to do everything we can to reach them. After all, the Bible does say that we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. Guess who's included in every creature? Not just those that we like, but especially those that we don't like. Listen very carefully. Everybody in here has been hurt by somebody. I know I have. And I don't know who's hurt you. It could be a coworker, a boss, a family member, a friend that stabbed you in the back, figuratively, not literally, hopefully. Oh, whatever the case. Or it could simply be that we've been offended by a group we've seen on TV. Perhaps a nation that's invaded another nation for apparently no good reason. Whatever the case, many of God's children have that one group of people or that one individual that's hurt us. That if God were to say, I want you to go reach them, we'd say, I don't know about that, God. Are you sure you want me to reach them? He is sure. Again, we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. And are we mindful of the fact that there was a time in which we were the enemies of God? And what was it that God did for us when we were his enemies? He came and lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on a cruel cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. And he did that for those who were his enemies. Oh, and sometimes, again, we can feel like we have a monopoly on God's grace. Where we can say we're so thankful for everything God's done in our life. And I love testimony services, and we talk about all the things that God's done for us, how he saved our soul, and the grace he's given us, and just the wonderful blessings he's given out on us and the love that he's bestowed upon us. But sometimes, again, we feel like we have a monopoly on God's grace where we can say we're so thankful for all of that. But perhaps there's a group of people that we've already decided or an individual that's hurt us that we've already decided is not worthy of the same grace, love, and mercy that we've been a recipient of. And even more, I sure hope not, but it could be that some of God's children would even say we'd rather die than live in a world in which God loved our enemies as much as he loved us. But you know, more than just reaching those that we don't like, we have a hard enough time reaching those we do like. We have a hard enough time talking to the neighbors we do get along with. We have a hard enough time talking to the coworkers we do tend to tolerate. Talking to the family members at Thanksgiving, we do tend to be okay with seeing once a year. We have a hard enough time reaching them. But again, God has commanded us to reach all people, those that we do like and especially those that we don't, those that have hurt us. Because again, what a more Christ-like thing could we do than to show love, mercy, and grace to those that have hurt us? That's what Jesus did. And he's commanded us to do the exact same thing. To be mindful again of those around us even. There was an atheist comedian who once did everything he could to disprove Christianity. He had made the statement about how he had read the Bible from cover to cover. And he said, there's no way you all believe that's true. No way. He said, I've read it. I've read what the Bible says is coming. I've read about the tribulation. I've read about the lake of fire and the judgment of sin. But I've also read about Jesus and his love and what he did for me on the cross. He said, there's no way you all believe that's true. He said, because if a truly sane person believed that was true, he said, well, I would crawl on my belly. I would walk on hot coals, which, by the way, I'm not advocating. But he said, I would do everything I could to reach everyone I could, and I wouldn't care what they did to me. I wouldn't care what they said to me. I wouldn't care how they opposed me. And then he made this statement that I think what we need to hear. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe every word of this is true and then not say a word? And yet, if we're honest, we've all gotten pretty good at it. I know in my life I have at times. We get cold and callous to the world around us. But again, specifically according to this text, God has commanded us to have a love for others the way he loves others. And that is, he loves those, even those that have hurt us. Those that we would find hard to love because of the way they've hurt us personally. Something that they've done. But God has commanded us to love and to reach all people. There was a grandmother. I mentioned the Oklahoma City bombing at the beginning. There was a grandmother that I knew that had two grandchildren killed in that blast. She was a member of Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City while I was at college there. She got up and she even gave her testimony in one of the services. Remember, she said how for years she dealt with anger, bitterness, and even hatred over what had happened. And I think we can all kind of understand that, right or wrong. But she said that whenever Timothy McVeigh was executed, she figured out something. She learned that that didn't really change anything for her in here. So she knew what she had to do. She said she began to correspond with Terry Nichols, the other bomber. Began to write him letters. To even have one-on-one meetings with him. She said that the whole purpose of those meetings wasn't to bash him, wasn't to put him down, wasn't to say, how could you do that to my grandchildren, and then refer to them as collateral damage. She said that was never even brought up. She said the whole purpose of those meetings was to show God's love, to show God's mercy, and to show God's grace with one of the individuals that had hurt her the most in her life. By her testimony, she said she led him to the Lord. Now, did he ever really get saved? I don't know. I do know that if he got on his knees and repented, truly repented, that God's word does say God does have a consistent and reliable response when men and women repent. But did he truly repent? I don't know. But her reaction was right. But God didn't just command for her to do that. God has commanded for every one of us to do that as well. But that's hard. I know. So perhaps what we need to do is to identify that one person in our minds, that person that has hurt us, that we would have a hard time reaching. Perhaps it's a group of people. I don't know. Whoever it might be that's offended us or hurt us, and to get on our knees before God and say, God, if you love them, so should I. And then surrender to do everything we can to reach them. But I know that's hard, isn't it? So perhaps the best thing we can do at this point is to be simply reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. When Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven.
For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And some might say, well, how is it that this text is commanding us to be perfect like our Father which is in heaven? In what way? In that he has shown love, mercy, and grace even to those who were his enemies. And my friends, he's commanded us to do the exact same thing. And if we can get that, then we'll understand what the book of Jonah was trying to tell us. And if we can do that, then that unreached people group I was talking about, you know who that unreached people group is? Simply those that we've already decided are not worthy of the same spiritual benefits we've received. And if we can get all this, well, then that will be one more unreached people group reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.